Well, today we break into the middle of a discussion by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you were here last Lord's Day, you know that in the first half of this chapter, Paul defends his apostolic office and asserts his apostolic rights and validates his financial rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He defends them by means of common sense and common practice and Old Testament scripture and the command of Christ. But then he states that he has in the past and will continue to waive his right to financial support from the church at Corinth. And the reason is because he believed that it was a hindrance to the gospel in the case of this particular congregation. And Paul's whole life is devoted to the gospel without reservation. Paul was striving to win. And we get a glimpse into Paul's philosophy of ministry in this chapter, and particularly in the last half that we are looking at this morning, which I have entitled my message today, Running to Win. And what we find is first Paul's purposeful volunteerism, verses 15 through 18. Number two, Paul's purposeful flexibility, verses 19 through 23. And third, Paul's purposeful self-discipline, verses 24 to 27. Paul's purposeful volunteerism. His ministry to them was entirely voluntary. He did not receive any financial support. He had waived his right to financial support. And he goes on with clarification in verse 15 to tell them that though he had asserted his financial rights because they were being challenged, some were challenging whether he had that right, and they were also challenging that because he did not receive financial support, that he therefore must not be a true apostle of Christ. And so it was important that Paul assert his full rights to receive such support. But nevertheless, he's also going to waive those rights. In fact, notice what he says in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, none of these arguments that I've given you to prove that I do have the right to financial support. I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. It would be better for me to die than, and in the Greek that sentence is not finished, it just sort of trails off. It would be better for me to die than. We don't really know what he intended to say to finish that sentence. You fill in the blank. It'd be better for me to die than to hinder the gospel of Christ. It would be better for me to die than to have my motives for ministry be misunderstood. It would be better for me to die than to somehow disqualify myself for Christian service. And a number of things could be inserted into that phrase. But it's clear that what Paul is saying is he will not allow money to hinder his gospel ministry. He is determined not to allow the issue of money to be a hindrance in that way. And so he goes on to tell us in verse 16 that his gospel ministry, though compelled, is nevertheless eager. It is compelled, it is in a sense forced upon him, but he's not doing it grudgingly, he's doing it eagerly. But it's a very, very interesting statement in verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying I have no choice but to preach it. And what he seems to be saying is, for me, preaching the gospel is not a praiseworthy task because I'm not doing it voluntarily in the sense of doing it because I have chosen to do that. He's doing it voluntarily in the sense that he's doing it without financial compensation. But I'm not doing it because that's what I chose to do. I'm doing it because I have been conscripted into gospel service. I was struck down on the Damascus Road. I was commanded to preach the gospel. I was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. I really didn't have any choice in the matter. That's what he's saying. Now, you may quibble with that. You may not like that kind of language, but you'll have to quibble with Paul and with the scripture because that's what he's saying. I was conscripted into the army of gospel preachers. I have been forced to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I am aware that I face pretty severe judgment if I don't do it. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me. A word of judgment. He doesn't specify whether he's talking about in this life or in the life to come, whether he's saying God will bring judgments upon me here in this life if I do not obey the command to preach the gospel, or I will face judgments in the world to come, or both. We don't know what he has in mind here, but he makes it clear that I must preach the gospel. It is my God-given duty, and if I don't do it, I'm going to be penalized. I'm going to be judged by God for failing to do it. And Paul thereby reminds us both of duty and a penalty if we do not fulfill our duties. He knew what his duty was. Do you know what yours is? He knew that there would be penalties from heaven if he did not fulfill his duties. Are you aware that there will be penalties from heaven if you don't fulfill yours? But he goes on in verse 17 to tell us that his financial reward, though weighed, though considered, was nevertheless waived. Verse 17, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship." Now, this is truly a difficult verse, both to translate and to understand precisely. So let me tell you what I think he's saying. He's saying willing service qualifies for reward. In other words, if I had chosen to preach the gospel willingly, then I would certainly qualify for financial compensation. Reward in this case is literally the Greek word for wages. But compelled service is more like a stewardship. Now you remember from earlier in the chapter of In the book, chapter 5, Paul talks about stewardship. And you remember that a steward in that first century in the Roman Empire was a high-ranking slave. A steward was one who'd been given responsibility over an estate, and he managed it, but he didn't manage it for himself. He managed it on behalf of the owner. And though he was a high-ranking slave, and other slaves under him had to obey him, they were under his command. Nevertheless, he wasn't free to do whatever he wanted to do because he didn't own the estate. He was doing it on behalf of another. He was a slave who was overseeing other slaves. And Paul says that's a better description of me when I'm preaching the gospel. I have an important stewardship that's been entrusted to me. It's a big responsibility. I have responsibility over a large ministry and over many other people. I have management over other gospel workers, but I've never lost sight of the fact that in that all, I'm simply a slave doing what I've been commanded to do by my master. Now, this is how Paul viewed himself. That's not how others ought to view him, and that was part of the problem, because there were some others in the Corinthian church that were treating Paul like he was their slave. And that seems to be the reason why Paul wouldn't receive any finances from them. But this willingly, unwillingly language seems to be saying something like this. Because I have been commanded to preach, I have no choice in that matter. But I have not been commanded that I must receive wages. I haven't been told that I cannot decline to receive wages. So that's the part that I do willingly. Preaching? I don't have any choice in the matter. I've got to do that. Receiving compensation for my preaching, though I've got every right to do it, I also can willingly waive that right, and I've chosen to do that in this situation because I think that's the better course. Think about a medical doctor who on the side, maybe one or two days a week, goes down to a poor part of his community and treats people at a free medical clinic. Is his skill any less there than it is in the hospital? No. Is his worthiness to receive compensation any less there than it is in the big hospital where he's highly paid to do the same thing? No, it's the same in either place. But one thing we know for sure, when he's willing to do that, when he's willing to donate his time freely in order to treat sick people, we know that his main motive when he's working in the clinic, in the paid clinic in the hospital, is not money. Yes, he gets money because he's worthy of it, and that's the system, and he has to eat like everybody else, and he earns a good salary doing that, but that's not his primary motive. How do we know? Because if that were his primary motive, he wouldn't be spending any time at the free clinic. He'd want to be earning money on those days as well. And he demonstrates the sincerity of his motives. He's really in it to help people. He's in it to heal bodies. And that seems to be what Paul is doing. Some of his critics were saying, Paul, you're just doing this for glory. You're just doing this for money. You're just doing this to be a big shot. And Paul says, I can demonstrate at least part of that is false. I'm going to serve you without any compensation so that everybody knows my motive is not for money. It is to honor Christ and to minister to the souls of men. And yet, in an interesting turn of language, Paul tells us he does receive a reward, but not the normal one, not the financial one that most people receive and have a right to. But verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Does Paul earn no reward, no wage? Well, in terms of money, that's true. But he says, my reward is to be able to offer the gospel of Christ without charge. And he says, the reason is so as not to abuse my authority as an apostle. Now, does anybody among us think that Paul would actually abuse his authority as an apostle? I don't think we would think so. But again, this points to the nature of the critics that were either in Corinth or were influencing the people in Corinth. They were accusing him of abusing his apostolic office for impure motives, and so he says, I will waive my right to compensation because I want you to know that I'm not abusing my authority. Now, one thing that's not clear in the passage that we're studying is that this procedure was not Paul's universal practice. It was peculiar to the Corinthian church. He did receive wages from other churches. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. He said, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. You see, there was something about the church in Corinth that Paul felt required this response on his part. Because of the criticism, because of the suspicion, because of the undermining of his ministry, he said, from you, I take nothing. I'll take wages from other churches. I'll, as he put it here, rob other churches in order to serve you freely. And so he took finances from the church at Philippi many times. And he took financial support from other churches when it was offered to him. He didn't refuse it from them because apparently the same problem didn't exist there. But it existed in Corinth, and Paul is determined that he's not going to do anything to hinder his ministry among them. All of this speaks of Paul's purposeful volunteerism. But secondly, we see Paul's purposeful flexibility in verses 19 through 23. And what he describes for us, and I'm going to give you five statements and then we'll go back and look at them. Paul is living like a slave, verse 19, living like a Jew, verse 20, living like a Gentile, verse 21, living like a servant, verse 22, and living for the gospel, verse 23. And that's his purposeful flexibility, because he couldn't be doing all of these things at the same time, but he would do different ones as the situation required. Paul is living like a slave, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Paul is free, free in Christ. Paul is free. He's no slave. He's not only a free man, he's a Roman citizen, and that puts him at the very highest rank in Roman society. Only a very small percentage of the people who lived in the Roman Empire actually had the privileges of Roman citizenship. Paul did. He was free. He had rights that very few other people had. But though he is free as to his legal standing and his spiritual standing, yet Paul is a slave in voluntarily making him a slave to others. Voluntary servitude. He has made himself a slave for the purpose of effective evangelism. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Couple of things can be said there. Number one, Paul didn't say that I might win everybody, that I might win the world to Christ. That's my commission, that's my goal, to win the world to Christ. He knew better. But he understood. He understood the sovereignty of God in salvation. He understood the doctrine of election. He wasn't under any delusion that he or anybody or the whole church collectively could literally win the whole world to Christ, but he knew that he could win some. But the other interesting thing is that his language seems to indicate that if he will follow a God-honoring procedure, he is thereby enabled to win more than he would otherwise. Now, how do you fit that into the sovereignty of God in salvation? And here is a very interesting balance between the human and the divine, between human activity and human responsibility on the one hand and sovereignty of God on the other hand. Paul taught them both. Paul understood them both as much as it's possible for a human being to understand, which it's not possible to understand those things completely. But Paul, the one who probably says more about the sovereignty of God and salvation than anybody else, was not at all embarrassed to say, I'm taking this particular course of action because I think that by doing that, I can win more people to Christ than I would otherwise. I can hear an old hyper-Calvinist rising up and saying, you're talking like an Arminian, Paul! And Paul says, yeah, put that in your pipe and smoke it, because that's as much true as the other. You've got to balance divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're both taught in the Bible. So he's living like a slave, verse 19. And at times he's living like a Jew, verse 20. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Among Jews, Paul lived like a Jew in order to win Jews. And someone would say, well, he is a Jew. How could he become a Jew? How could he live like a Jew? But don't you realize that when he became a Christian, that brought him out from under bondage to the law of Moses and to all of these Jewish requirements, dietary restrictions, and all the many other things that Jews were living under the law. That brought him out from under those things, and he was no longer compelled to live that way, and he laid many of those things aside, recognizing that in his freedom in Christ, he was not compelled to continue to live like a Jew. But when he was ministering to Jews, he was happy to take those up again. So among Jews, Paul lived like a Jew in order to win Jews. Among those who are under the law, he lived like one who is under the law in order to win those who are under the law, which is really two ways of describing the same thing, but it helps us understand what he means. Among Jews, that is, among those who are under the law. I am happy to live like a Jew, that is, to live like one who is still under the law of Moses. And with Jews, Paul was happy to practice distinctively Jewish aspects of the law. He was willing to live kosher when he's evangelizing Jews. Now, to do that, Paul had to be willing to give up some of his liberty in Christ. He had Christian liberty to eat ham, and he loved it. You say, how do you know that? I don't. I'm just speculating that he liked sausage and bacon like I do. Be careful. Don't get too much of it. He loved it, but he would go without it for days and weeks and months and years if it would be a hindrance to the people he was trying to win to Christ when he was laboring among Jews. He was living like a Jew. But then there were other times when his ministry was primarily among Gentiles, verse 21, and there he reversed his practice completely. To those who are without law, as without law, and then he inserts this, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. He's very precise here. We're thankful that he is. Among those who are not under the law, Paul practiced a different lifestyle, a lifestyle of someone who was not under the Mosaic law. But again, you must understand that this is in contrast with the Jewishness of verse 20. He's not talking about not living under the moral law of God. He never was out from under that any more than I am or you are. But among Gentiles, he could eat ham. He didn't live kosher. He didn't observe the Jewish feast days and religious ceremonies, because that would be a stumbling block to the Gentiles. And so he was happy to waive his right to that. Now, there may have been some things about Paul and his Jewish upbringing that there were times when he would prefer to observe some of the Jewish customs that were ingrained in his life growing up. And he had the liberty to do that and may have preferred to do it in certain areas and felt comfortable doing it, but he would set his comforts and preferences aside when he was among Gentiles for the purpose of winning Gentiles. Now, this has nothing to do with true ungodliness. He was always, as he makes very clear, under the law of God. And he even defines that a little more helpfully by saying, what I mean by that is, I'm under the law of Christ. The law of God for a new covenant believer is the law of Christ. It's the new covenant law, which in its moral aspects is pretty much identical to the old covenant law. You would have a hard time finding many differences there. If thou shalt not kill was God's law under Moses, thou shalt not kill also is God's law under Christ, and so forth. You get the idea? And Paul lived under that. He wasn't free to lie. He wasn't free to take God's name in vain. He wasn't free, to answer the question I posed to you in my email, he wasn't free to swear like a sailor in order to win sailors, because that would be dishonoring to the law of God under Christ. But he was free to give up these inconsequential kosher things in order for Gentiles to be more comfortable with him. And it's clear that what Paul is saying here is that what he was doing was developing as good personal relationships with everybody as he could within the boundaries of godly Christian conduct. And so if he's among Jews, he put on his little cap, put on his Jewish robe, and he'd eat kosher, and he would worship at the temple when he was in Jerusalem, and he would enter into a special Nazarite vows as he did on his last journey back to Jerusalem and went to the temple and paid the cost of the four men who were under the vow. He entered into all of that. He acted just like a Jew. If you had observed him during that time, you would have said, Paul is a Jew living like a Jew. Yes, he is a Jew living like a Jew, because that's what's needed in this particular situation for the cause of Christ. But if you'd observed him in Philippi, you would see a man who didn't appear to be Jewish at all. Paul, what are you doing? I thought you were a Jew. Shh, I'm ministering to Gentiles. I'm living like a Gentile, because that's the best way to win Gentiles. I'm gaining their trust. I'm building relationships with them. I'm removing barriers that would be a hindrance to them, all for the sake of the gospel. Paul gave up personal preferences for the sake of others. So living like a Jew, verse 20, living like a Gentile, verse 21, living like a servant, verse 22. Now this is a challenging verse. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. To the weak I became as weak. Now the question is, what category of weakness is he talking about here? And it's not easy to decide. Back in chapter 8, you remember, Paul talked about people with a weak conscience in regard to eating meat that had been offered to idols. And Paul said it's wrong to encourage a weak brother to defile his conscience. If he has a conscience that bothers him about eating meat offered to idols, don't you force the issue, or don't you even encourage him to defile his conscience. He said, if meat makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands. He was talking about people there with a weak conscience. Is that what he's talking about here? It may be. I tend to lean in that direction, but I'm going to offer another possibility. But if that's true, then you have to massage that word win a little bit, because obviously in verse 20 and 21 it has to do with winning people to Christ, winning people in evangelism. But if this is talking about a weak Christian brother, then that definition of win doesn't quite apply. So then you have to back up a step and say, well, it takes a broader meaning. When I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win Jews to a better understanding of truth. That'll fit. When I'm among Gentiles, I live like a Gentile in order to help them come to a better understanding of truth. That'll fit. And when I'm with weaker brothers with a weak conscience, I'm careful not to violate their conscience. I'll live like they do. I'll live like the weak. I'll not eat meat offered to idols in order to win them to a better understanding of truth. that fits. That's probably, I think, what Paul is saying here. But there is another possibility that also grows out of the more immediate context, though it requires a little bit more speculation. But some think that Paul's talking here about those who are of a weak social standing, lower class people, slaves, and those in the lower echelons of society, what we sometimes call today working class people, meaning people who make their living working with their hands. And what was Paul doing? He was working with his hands, making tents. And no doubt that gave him a better inroad into this class of people that could be called the weaker members of society. And he says, when I'm with the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. And there, win can go back to the idea of evangelism again. Now, which of these two it is, I don't know that it's possible to say for sure, but what is clear is the main point. It's Paul's purposeful flexibility. He's willing to change anything that he can change honorably, anything that he can change that doesn't violate truth, anything that he can change that will help others, that will build a bridge to others for the sake of Christ and the gospel and truth, he's happy to change all of that to be an effective minister of the gospel. He is, as he summarizes in verse 23, living for the gospel. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker with you. In all cases, the purpose is the same. Living like a slave, living like a Jew, living like a Gentile, living like a servant or like a blue-collar worker, all of it is living for the gospel. In all cases, the purpose is the same. It's for the greater effectiveness of the gospel. It is for the purpose of being able to share gospel blessings with the most people possible. I want to share these blessings with Jews. I want to share these blessings with Gentiles. I want to share these blessings with the upper echelon of society, which he did on many occasions. I want to be able to share these blessings with those on the bottom level of society. I have become all things to all men that I might, by all means, win some, save some. The bottom line meaning of it all is that Paul was not living for self. He was not living for what pleases me the most. He's living for others. He's living for Christ. He's willing to sacrifice himself. He's willing to give up his rights. He's willing to give up preferences and conveniences in order to be a more effective minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had purposeful flexibility in his approach to ministry. But finally, Paul's purposeful self-discipline in verses 24 to 27. And let me just offer you four words that will summarize this section. Number one, exertion. Number two, reward. Number three, focus. And number four, discipline. Exertion. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The Corinthians were very familiar with the Greek games, technically the Isthmian games, which were very similar to the Olympic games that were carried out on Mount Olympus in another location. But there were very famous games in that day that were carried out on the Corinthian Isthmus, that little section of land that joined the northern part of Greece to the southern bulge of Greece. Look at the map and you'll see what I'm talking about. That's where Corinth was. And every 2 years they had these games. And they were just like the Olympic Games, races and other kinds of competition. And Paul makes reference to the foot race, or at least one of the foot races, probably the most important one. And he says, in a foot race, everybody tries, but only one wins the prize. And he said, what I want you to do in the Christian life is run like the guy who wins. In other words, all out. Give it your best. Paul is not saying that in the Christian realm there's only one prize. The Bible teaches us clearly that in the Christian realm, everyone who is faithful receives the prize. But he's just pointing out one aspect. All these runners run, they're all trying hard, but presumably the guy who wins is the one who gives it more effort, more discipline, more exertion than any of the others. You do it like he does. Serving Christ requires exertion. Serving Christ deserves exertion. It deserves your best. Number two, reward, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. All those who enter the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games must be highly disciplined. In fact, when they filled out their application in order to be able to compete, and I don't know how the application process ran, but I do know this, everybody who completed were all required to do 10 months of intense training under close supervision. That gave everybody the same opportunity. I'm sure you could do whatever you wanted to on your own prior to that, but prior to the day of the games, or the time of the games, the week or whatever, how long they took, every athlete competing in the games was under the close supervision of judges for 10 months of intense and rigorous physical training and 10 months of a strict supervised diet. You have to be willing to do that. You have to be, as Paul puts it here, be temperate in all things. That's really a milder term than what the Greek would indicate. You've got to be highly disciplined in everything to even enter this race. These athletes must be willing to deny themselves many lawful pleasures. Is it a sin to enjoy milkshakes? Nope, but that's not on your diet. And you've agreed to the supervised diet, and you are going to restrict yourself from lawful pleasures in order to do your best, in order to be able to compete. Winning requires discipline, even for the greatest of athletes. We've all known great athletes who've done a wonderful job at their particular sport, and then they got a little cocky and thought they deserved a little bit of comfort and thought because they were better than anybody else, they could slide a little bit and not work so hard, not deprive themselves, not train so hard, not keep such a careful diet, and inevitably what happens? Bum, they plummet. They don't stay in first place. It requires intense training even for the best of athletes. That's what Paul is saying. And he says what's incredible is that human athletes who do this do it for what? A perishable crown. In the Isthmian Games, a pine wreath, a wreath made out of pine branches and needles that would be placed upon their head by the judge in the review stand with the cheering of the crowd. I'm sure it was actually the cheering of the crowd and the honor that meant a whole lot more than that stupid pine wreath that wasn't worth a plug nickel. But they will nearly kill themselves with discipline in order to win that perishable wreath. I think in the Olympic Games it was a olive leaf crown. That's going to wither probably even quicker than a pine leaf one. What good is that? Just to be able to say, I won that. Put it in the trophy and tell your grandchildren about it. And it's soon gone. But Christians compete not for a perishable crown, but for an imperishable crown, which will never wither, never fade. And though we don't know too many details about this crown, what we know is it is glorious, it is great, and it is eternal. So why wouldn't Christians be willing to give themselves at least to as equal exertion as those who work so hard for a perishable crown, when our reward is so much greater? It's an imperishable crown. That brings us to the third word, focus. And now Paul gets very personal in verse 26 and says, "This is why I do it this way. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." I work hard to stay focused throughout my whole lifetime on the goal. Because a lot of people, they start running and then they lose sight of the goal and they start meandering all over the place, aimlessly. Don't do that. That's not what I do. And then he switches metaphors, switches illustrations, and says, this is the way I box. First he's talking about the way he runs, now he talks about the way he boxes, again another aspect of these games. And he said, I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not just beating the air. I'm not playing games. I'm not grandstanding. This isn't for show. This is for eternal stakes, and I keep that in mind. I make sure every blow lands somewhere. I make sure it counts. Focus. And finally, discipline, verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Christian service requires discipline. And refusal to accept that discipline may lead to disqualification and to suffer great loss. Maybe this is why a lot of people don't want to get engaged. Effective Christian service requires discipline of time, and I don't want to do that. Effective Christian service requires a discipline of priorities, and I don't want to always have to order my priorities according to what needs to be done. I'd rather do what I feel like doing. Christian service requires at times a discipline of diet, and I don't want to do that. I want to eat what I want to eat when I want to eat it. Christian service requires discipline of entertainment. I can't just immerse myself in any kind of entertainment when I feel like it. Christian ministry, Christian service, which is all of us serving Christ, requires discipline. We must be dedicated. In fact, every one of us should determine that by God's help and grace, I will be the most dedicated, hardest working Christian I know. I may not be the most talented. I can't control that. God passes out the talents. But there's one thing I can do. I can make sure that nobody outworks me, nobody outdisciplines me. Nobody works harder at this than I do. I've got control of that. It's like Paul with the part that was imposed upon him. He didn't have any choice about preaching, but he had a choice whether or not to accept financial support from Corinth. And it's the same way here. We don't have any choice. If we're saved, we don't have any choice about whether it's our responsibility to serve Christ. Of course it is. Of course it is. And you must do that or you will be declared unfaithful by God. Of course you must serve Christ. But what you've got a choice to do is to do it with your whole heart or to do it more casually. And I would urge you, dear Christian friend, do it with all your heart. There's not a lot of time in earth, and there's a whole lot in eternity. And there's only one life, and 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Most people have been in the working world long enough to observe different styles of bosses. Some of you have observed the boss who, because he's the boss, thinks he deserves certain privileges, and so... Everybody else has to come in at 8, but he comes in at 8:30. That's his privilege. privilege. He's the boss. And everybody else takes a half hour, maybe an hour for lunch, but he'll take an hour and a half or 2 hours because he's got a right to that. He's the boss. And everybody else works till 5 or 6 o'clock, but he knocks off at 4 o'clock because he wants to go play golf, and that's his right because he's the boss. And he can get by with that. He is the boss. He can get by with that unless he's got a supervisor that's unhappy with it. But he doesn't have the respect of the workers. And everybody knows he's not here because he really is trying to produce the best product possible. He's just here trying to draw a salary and have the cushy life. Everybody knows what he's doing. And then there's the other boss. Says, yes, I'm the boss, but if the workers have to be here at 8, I'm going to be here at 7:30 and make sure everything's ready. And if the workers take an hour for lunch, I'm going to take 40 minutes and spend the rest of the time making everything ready. And if the workers get off at 5 o'clock, I'm going to work till 6 or 7 and make sure everything's ready before I go home. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to work longer than the rest. And everybody respects that boss and are glad to give him the honor of the position and the additional salary that goes with that because they know what kind of boss he is. They know that he is more interested in getting the job done than in having a comfortable, cushy life. Now, what kind of Christian are you? The first or the second? There's a real tendency in all of our lives to slack off, to slack off. We don't want to keep working hard. We want to be less committed and have fewer demands and more convenience. But the need of the hour for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the honor and glory of Christ demands greater commitment, greater demands, fewer conveniences, less comfort. Until we get home, and then we can have eternal ease. But until then, press on. Serious, robust, no holds barred Christian service is the need of the hour. May God help us to do so, shall we pray? Oh, Father, help us to learn from your word. Help us to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul. Help us to learn by the teaching of your Holy Spirit. Help us to honor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.